Second Peter 3. We're going to look at just, I think, one more week of what we've been calling the whole story. It's just simply kind of breezing through the whole story of the Word of God, what we find in the beginning, all the way through to the end. The first week we had talked about the idea of God's ideal for the life and for life, human life in the universe. This is what we find in Genesis chapter 1, is God's ideal for human life and the universe, the way that he created. We find, if we go back to that, that God created all things, and it says that he created them good, meaning that they all functioned the way that they were intended to function, perfectly, in order with God's plans. And then the next week we looked at the idea of the fall of man, meaning man choosing sin and rejecting God's good plan for life and the universe. And that's effect, the effect of that through the universe. And then the third week, we talked about the idea of redemption and reconciliation, that God has always, even from the moment that mankind chose to reject God and rebel against him, we find, if you go back to that in Genesis 3:21, it says that God clothed them, that he covered their shame in that moment. So God immediately, in that moment, began to offer redemption and reconciliation. That's what God has always been offering throughout history then, since the fall of man. And then last week we looked at the idea of God restoring all things. So the Bible begins with God's ideal for life in the universe. Then the Bible ends in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 with God restoring his ideals for life and the universe. So that's what we had looked at through that time. We're simply today going to look at the idea of our moment in history then. Where are we in this spectrum? What is currently going on in the world in this moment? I have to admit, we are partly doing this today. I had some other plans, but I had COVID this last week. The first time that I've had COVID, and my eyes ached. It was weird. I could not read for more than like 10 minutes at a time, and it would give me a pounding headache. So I have to admit, some of what we're doing today is because I did not have the time I normally do to study some of the things that I intended to do this week. So we're going to push those back just a little bit. Overall, the point is we're going to go through Revelation in the weeks ahead. We have a few more things we're going to do before we get there. The reason that we're doing some other things first, as I've said, is because the Word of God in the first 65 books of the Bible gives us a framework that can help us to understand the 66th book of the Bible. The way to go about understanding the book of Revelation is by interpreting it in light of what the first 65 books of the Bible have already told us, not trying to understand what is Revelation saying and then fit the first 65 books of the Bible into Revelation. So that's why we're doing what we're doing this way, is trying to kind of build a framework before we get to Revelation. So the idea again today that we're going to look at is simply kind of our moment in history. We've talked through the whole of the Bible, the whole of the story of the Bible very quickly, and then what is happening now in this moment? What are we experiencing? What's kind of going on around us in the universe now? We're going to look, as I said, at 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It says, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.' But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and the speed of its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes in the same way in all of his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So what we find through this whole passage here is that Peter's trying to communicate a theme to these people. There is a way that he wants them to be thinking. First of all, the whole theme here is that there is a day coming, the day of the Lord. Over and over he repeats this phrase, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming, and he's directing their attention to this day. Now, first of all, what is that day? What does that mean? What is the day of the Lord? That is simply what the Bible uses, the phrase that the Bible uses to refer to the second coming of Jesus, that there is a day in the future when Jesus will return, and at that point there will be judgment. There will be, as he says in this passage here, that the earth and the heavens will be burned up and renewed. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. There will be a resurrection, and all of those things happen then in that day. What that is, simply, is the day when God will set right all the things that have been kind of destroyed or lay in ruins as a result of sin. Remember, we talked in the beginning about Genesis 1 and 2 is the ideals of God for human life and the universe. And all of those things were affected, or some sort of decay and ruin, discord. All of those things were invited into God's ideals by humanity when they chose to rebel against God. And God has been working, again, as we talked last week, towards restoration of all things. That God will restore his good order in creation. That God will restore in his people, those who come to him through Jesus, he will restore his character. He will restore unity. He will restore harmony. He will restore all the things that we were created to be. But that happens in what is called the day of the Lord. What that is simply saying, Peter is saying to the people, is there is a day that is coming when all that God has said to you, all of his promises, all that he has been working towards since the beginning, all of those things will be fulfilled in that day. And you see, he is pointing their attention toward that day then, the day when all things will be reconciled. Again, as we've talked about, that is the mission of Jesus in the earth, is to reconcile all things. Colossians 1, starting in verse 19, for God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him, meaning Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on heaven or things in whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So Peter, again, is reminding them in this passage, 2 Peter 3, that this day is coming, that there is hope. He's reminding the people that they need to endure then in light of the hope that is set before them in the future, that God is going again to restore all things. Now, when we understand hope, biblical hope, we are not talking about some sort of sometimes we talk about things like your favorite sports team that I hope they win tonight, or I hope that this thing happens, or our kids are coming up to Christmas, I hope that I get this thing for Christmas. And when they do that, we're saying, well, there's a chance it might not happen, but I have some sort of glimmer of hope that maybe it actually will happen. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about biblical hope. You see, the Word of God tells us that God is all-powerful, unchanging, that He has been always what He is now. There's never been a moment that He has been different than what He is now. As we talked about the idea of the love of God. The God's love for you today, God's love for those who don't know Him today, is the same in this moment. It hasn't changed one degree today from what it was the moment that His Son was having nails pounded into His hands on a cross. It is the same today as it was then. You see, the point is that God is unchanging. And in that, then, Christian hope or biblical hope is a firm, fixed, sure, confident expectation that God will do what He has said. That when God has said something, when He has promised something, that there is a day where we will see that happen. And this is what Peter is saying, that there is a day, the day of the Lord, when all of those things, everything God has ever said, will be seen in its fullness. And he's pointing them then towards that day. So again, this is the theme Peter is kind of conveying here. He's reminding the people that they need to endure until the end because that day is coming. And because he also weaves this kind of theme through there is that there is an enemy in the midst of this whose desire is your destruction, that you won't end up receiving or seeing or experiencing the fullness of God's works. This is also a theme that we find in Revelation. You see, this is what is relevant in all of these things that we're learning now, is the themes that we find that the apostles are teaching to the church now, before we even get to the book of Revelation, are the same themes that we find in Revelation. You see, what we find in Revelation is that there is victory in Jesus. First of all, that Christ has already won, that He is victorious already, that He is King above all things, and that there will be a day where He returns. Revelation, then, we also find that during that time, while He is away, before He returns, that there is an enemy who is working tirelessly to destroy all who will allow Him during this time. During this in-between time, meaning the moment now that you and I live in is the moment where there is an enemy who is trying to destroy all who will allow him to destroy them so that they wouldn't receive the victory that Christ has already won. So the day of the Lord that he's pointing them to is a day of victory and restoration. Now, first of all, again, he's encouraging them to look forward to that day, to look forward. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 13, it says, "But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." So two times here he says, since we are looking forward to this, you are looking forward to this. What? The day of the Lord when all things are restored. Since you are looking forward to this, then he goes on to tell them how they should live. But the point of this is that Christian faith is forward thinking. It is forward thinking. You see, we are called to a faith that remembers what Christ has done for us, worshiping him today in this moment for what he has done for us, but also anticipating and persevering in the journey towards the fullness of what he has already won that he is bringing to the earth, that day of the Lord when he will restore all things. We worship him today in light of what he has already done, but we do so looking forward with anticipation and expectation to all that he has for us in the future. You see, there should never be a moment in our Christian life where I am not living for that day ahead. I remember, I don't know if I should tell this story or not, but I'm going to. First position I was ever on staff in a church, I was getting paid $50 a week to lead worship, and remember the pastor at that church at the time was he was fairly young. He had some ideas that I didn't really agree with, but I was too young and probably dumb to know what to do with that or how to kind of handle myself in light of that. But anyway, we were having a conversation one day, and he was talking about how he didn't think we should sing the song "When We All Get to Heaven" or songs like that because we need to be focused on our mission today. But again, I was young and dumb, and I had no idea what to say. But now, the more I have learned, you cannot possibly live out your mission today the way you should if you're not living today for the day of the Lord in the future. It's impossible. You can't. It's foolish to think that we shouldn't sing of that day that is coming in the future. Now, I guess I said he was not much older than me. He was young and dumb too, so maybe he's changed his position on that by then. Or since by now, but I guess the point of this is that sometimes Christians get these ideas in our minds without understanding the fullness of what Scripture is saying to us. Nobody is saying to you that you shouldn't live for today. Peter's not telling you not to live for today. He's not telling you to not be focused on today. There's a mission that we have here in this earth, and we have to be focused on it. But we do that with our minds fixed on what Christ has for us in the future. That is what we are offering to people. What you and I have to offer to people is that there is a day when all things will be made right. Other than that, you and I have nothing. What do we have to say to the person that has been abused their whole life in horrendous ways that most of us can't even imagine? I don't have anything to say to them other than Jesus has won victory and he will reconcile all things, he will judge all things, he will make right all things. That's the only hope we have, is to be forward thinking and point people's eyes towards what is coming in the future. Now, we experience a foretaste of that now. Jesus begins that work in me now. He can change me. He can refine me, make me new. He can heal that which has been ruined in me, sometimes by other people. He can bring healing in that. But you see, I experience the fullness of that work in the day that all things are made right. This is what we've talked before about, the idea of judgment. Sometimes people are terrified about the idea of judgment. And again, those who do not know Jesus, absolutely, they should be terrified of judgment. But those who are in Jesus should understand that judgment is a great mercy. Again, as we've talked about this idea over and over, since 1986, there have been about 286,000 unsolved murders. Nobody has any idea who did it. And those humans walk through this earth thinking that they got away with it. Nobody knows. But you see, there is a day in the future where they will set before a judge who saw every detail of what they did. Not only what they did physically, but knowing their intentions. And he has promised that he will make it right. You understand the significance of that hope. You see, famous militant atheist Richard Dawkins said that we live in a world that there's no good or evil, no justice, just blind, pitiless indifference. He says some get lucky and some don't. It's just the way it is. Without God, there is no good, no evil, no justice, just blind, pitiless indifference. Some get lucky and some don't. You see, sometimes people have this idea that judgment is kind of a heartless act on God's part. How could God judge people? You see, but I see the opposite of that. How could you imagine a world where there is no judgment? That there is no hope of things being set right? You mean you want to tell that to the person, again, that's been abused their whole life in ways that you can't even imagine? You're going to tell them there's no good, no evil, and no justice, just blind, pitiless indifference. I guess you didn't get lucky. Or the merciful God who saw all of it, and eventually he'll make it right. Such a merciful act when you understand judgment that way. Here's the point that Peter is getting at here. He says, as you look forward to that day, you and I should be people who anticipate with excitement the day of the Lord, when all things will be restored back to God's ideal, when he will judge and reconcile all things, when all things will be set right before him. And we need to tell everybody about that day, because without it, there is no hope. There's no hope. Again, Christianity is a forward-looking faith. We find this throughout the Word of God. Hebrews 11 says this, starting in verse 8. It says, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place where he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. Even though he did not know where he was going, by faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. You see, he was able to leave everything that he had ever known. All his security, you can imagine in that moment, especially in that time, that your city, the place that you grew up, the place where your financial ties are kind of secure, in that place, that is your security. But he was able to leave all of those things because he was looking forward to a city, something beyond this, whose architect and builder was God. You see, he was forward thinking. He was able to leave everything, all security that most humans would never consider leaving. He said, I don't need any of this. You see, because he was looking forward to what God was doing in the future. You see, Abraham saw with spiritual eyes. He saw beyond the current state of this world and what it has to offer. And he understood that God is working towards something than greater, something that is greater than all of this. You see, Christianity has always been, walking with God has always been a forward thinking, a forward looking faith, always living today based on what I see is off in the future. We find this, there's a book written by a man named Randy Alcorn, simply called Heaven. And it just simply talks about the idea that a lot of people have misunderstood what heaven is. But in the beginning of that book, he talks about this. He says, the Roman catacombs where the bodies of many martyred Christians were buried contain tombs with inscriptions such as these. In Christ, Alexander is not dead but lives. Another one is one who lives with God. Another one, he was taken up into his eternal home. These were things that were written in the tombs where the bodies lay. He said, one historian writes, pictures on the catacomb walls portray heaven with beautiful landscapes, children playing and people feasting at banquets. In AD 125, a Greek named Aristides wrote to a friend about Christianity, explaining why this new religion was so successful. If any righteous man among the Christians passes from this world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God, and they escort his body with songs of thanksgiving, as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby. In the 3rd century, the church father Cyprian said, let us greet the day which assigns each of us to his own home, which snatches us from this place and sets us free from the snares of this world and restores us to paradise and the kingdom. Anyone who has been in a foreign land longs to return to his own native land. We regard paradise as our native land. You see what he is saying, what Randy Alcorn is saying, is that in the beginning of Christianity, they did not see death as something that was the end for somebody, but it was the beginning of God restoring in them, again, the ideals of Genesis 1 and 2, all that God intended them to be, and looking forward to all that he intends the world to be, they saw that moment of death as stepping into those things. Nobody's saying that death shouldn't be something that's hard for us. Nobody's saying that it shouldn't be something that we grieve over. The Word of God tells you that you should grieve. It says that the God of all comfort will comfort you in your grief. BC 1 Thessalonians 4 says that we should not grieve like the rest of the world who has no hope. Why? Because you know that there is a day when God is going to set all things right. So when a loved one passes on, I grieve, but I don't have to grieve like the people do who believe things. Again, like Richard Dawkins, we live in a world with no God, no good, no evil, no justice, just blind, pitiless indifference. I don't have to grieve like that because I know that there is more than that. And you see, when the person passes on that maybe you've spent your whole life with, and you grieve their loss, you can take consolation in knowing that they rest in the arms of our Savior who is going to make all things right. And I live every day for that day. I live every day here in light of that day in the future. No. Peter then, when he points them towards hope, he also says that we ought to live with awareness. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 3. He says, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. In verse 16, it says, his letters, this is a separate thing. He's talking about the letters of Paul. Contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Here's the point. What are you saying? Is we live every day in light of that day off in the future, but there are going to be people that are going to persecute you. There are going to be people who are going to ridicule you. They're going to follow their own evil desires and in that try to destroy the hope that is within you. Again, it says that they will ask, where is his coming? Ever since our ancestors die, everything goes on the way it always has. And it says of Paul's letters, the ignorant and unstable people distort them for the purpose of destroying you. Now, the deeper reality that we find that Peter's bringing out here is that the struggles that we face, the attacks of our faith, those who persecute believers or those who distort truth, they do so under the influence of Satan. Ephesians 6 says this, starting in verse 10. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. First of all, he says that we have an enemy, the devil. And he talks about his schemes, the devil. The Bible calls him the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world. This is what his name means. This is what the Word of God calls him, is the deceiver of the world or the accuser, the ruler of this world, of the god of this age. Ephesians 2:2 says that he is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So again, he is the deceiver, the accuser, the destroyer, the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. All those who are in rebellion against God, who live in disobedience against God, he is the one who is their influence, their ruler. Now, I'm not telling you that they're all bowing before Satan as worshipers, but Satan is subtle in scheming and understanding how to direct the affairs of those who are in rebellion against God. And all that we find in his wake is destruction. He is using them simply to bring about destruction and ruin here in this earth. This is what Peter is saying, that in light of living for that day, understand that there are going to be people around you, again, who are influenced, under the influence of Satan and his work in the earth. They have given themselves to sin in that work, so when we understand the Word of God says the wages of sin is death. When you study that, you'll find that that gives the connotation of a soldier who is receiving his right payment for his enlisted service. So understand then that there are two things that you can do in this earth. You can enlist yourself to God, to his people, to his service. You can also enlist yourself to the service of sin. And those people who are living in rebellion to God have enlisted themselves to the service of sin. Now, that influence then leads them to the place where their desire is to see the destruction of your hope. This is what Peter is saying. Live for the day of Jesus, but there are going to be people around you that are going to do everything they can to destroy the hope that you have within you. So he's saying that you need to live with an awareness of what is going on around you in the earth. Ephesians 6 says that we wrestle or struggle against these powers. Now, if you study that in the Greek language, it means simply, it talks about a contest. It's referring to a contest between two. This is from Thayer's Greek lexicon. It's referring to a contest between two people in which one endeavors to throw the other, and which is decided when the victor is able to hold his opponent down with his hand upon his neck. This is what this is saying. This isn't some nice little struggle here, but it's talking about a battle, that we are in the middle of a battle where our enemy's his desire is to see you pinned against the ground. And in that, then, that you would have the hope within you destroyed, with his ultimate goal of you not experiencing the victory that Christ is bringing on that day in the future when he restores all things. You see, the thing that we're presented with is that God offers people through Jesus to live in that place where all things are restored. This is what he is offering in Jesus. You see, but Satan's goal is to destroy the hope within you, that you would rebel against God, that you would live in that place of rebellion against God, and ultimately that rebellion will not dwell in the newness of what God is creating in the future. This is what 2 Peter says. He says that God is creating a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. All unrighteousness will have no part in that new heaven and new earth. So we are to live with awareness because we have an enemy whose desire is our destruction. Finally, he says how we ought to live then. Verse 11, he says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day and speed of its coming. The first thing he says, you should live a holy life as you look forward to the day, the restoration of all things. He says you ought to live a holy life before the Lord. And I've been around the church long enough to see and know that it starts to get pretty uncomfortable when we start telling people the Word of God says you ought to live a holy life. I've seen that over and over. As people start to think, I could never do that. How could I do that? This is what you have to understand. You yourself cannot live a holy life. You can't. But the Word of God said, Jesus said, if he would leave this earth and go to the Father in heaven, he would send an advocate and a helper to be with us. And one of the things that the Holy Spirit, the helper, does is he empowers you to live up to the purposes, the intentions, the desires, the character of God. He helps you to do that. He helps you to be what you never could have been in the first place on your own. The Word of God tells us that we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next, meaning that as God works in me, he cultivates within me the culture of heaven, a culture of holiness, making me more and more like him. I don't know about you, but I am not what I was 10 years ago. I'm not what I was 5 years ago. I'm not even what I was a year ago. Because when the Holy Spirit works in you, He helps you to see the ways that you need to be different and the things that need to change in your life so that you can better reflect the culture of heaven. The Holy Spirit is able to make you holy because of His abiding presence, not because I have worked hard to reform behaviors, but because God has changed me. Now, we have to understand also what the word holy means. In a very, very simple terms, it simply means to be set apart for God, exclusively His. To be set apart for God, exclusively His. You see, what it means when you are holy means that you have become set apart from something to something. That I have been set apart from the world and I am set apart to God. Now think about it this way. The Word of God says in Romans 6, I believe, it says to commit yourself to the Lord as instruments of righteousness. I think of a lot of things in terms of music. Commit yourself to the Lord as an instrument of righteousness. But it also talks about not committing yourself as instruments of wickedness. Now, think, for instance, we have this piano over here. That piano was purchased to set in this church for worship. That's what it, the money was paid for that purpose. Now, Jesus, as he hung on the cross, the Word of God says that he ransomed you and I, or he redeemed us. That means that he paid the penalty. He paid for you to be set apart for his purposes. The same way that piano, somebody walked into a store and paid them money to bring that here to be used for worship. In the same way, Jesus paid the price for you to be set apart to him for his purposes. And every Sunday, we have somebody that sits at, not every Sunday, since Joyce is recovering, but thankfully today we had Miriam who sat down and played an amazing special for us today. That piano did what it was intended to do. But what happened? It did what it was intended to do when somebody that transcends that instrument sat down at the instrument and used it to create music. That instrument in itself does nothing. It just sits there. But you see, when somebody greater sits down at the instrument and uses it for its purposes, it creates something beautiful. In the same way, you are to be an instrument of righteousness. You in yourself cannot do anything. This is what Jesus says. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, he says, you can do nothing. But you see, if you consider yourself like that piano, you invite the Holy Spirit by pursuing him, by studying God's word, by praying, you invite him to sit down and create something through you every day. And in that, you are set apart for his use. You see, the word of God is calling us to be holy people that are set apart to the purposes of Jesus in all things. That I wouldn't try to force things in this world myself, but I would allow one who transcends me to sit down at the piano and create at me as an instrument and create something beautiful through me, the same way that Miriam walked up here today and sat down there and used that instrument to create something that brought about something good in this room, right? This is what he says then. As you look forward to that day in the future, understand that there will be people who are going to try to destroy the hope in you. But in spite of that, in the midst of that, this is what's going on in this world now. All of those things are happening right now in this world. In the midst of that, he says, you ought to be a holy person. Pursue holiness, meaning allow the Spirit of God to work through you to create something, bringing the culture of heaven now into this earth. This is what happens when you allow God to work through you, is that you are bringing, you're not just doing good works, you're bringing the very culture of heaven and what God wants to recreate in the end. You're bringing that culture into the earth now. He says you ought to live holy and godly lives. Living a godly life simply means living in reverence toward God. That you ought to live a holy life and you ought to live a godly life, meaning everything that you do on a daily basis ought to be done in reverence towards God. No matter how big it is or how small, whatever you're doing is, all things done in reverence toward the God who is bringing a day in the future where he will restore all things. The worship team can come up. Let's begin to close. So here in the end, again, understand that you and I are in this time between where Christ Jesus has brought the plan of God to the earth through his death and resurrection. He's brought the opportunity for reconciliation, redemption, but we look forward to the day in the future when all things will be fully restored back to God's original design. And in that time in between, Peter says, look forward to that day. Every single thing that you do, do it looking forward to that day. And he says, while you do that, remember that there are going to be people who are going to try to destroy your hope. But in the midst of that, make sure that you live set apart to God. Make sure you live set apart to God and in reverence toward God, everything that you do. And in that, God will fulfill his purposes in you. This is God's desire, is for you to reflect his culture, the culture of heaven, more and more. And he will accomplish that work in you as you walk with him, as you learn from him, simply as you become a disciple of Jesus. Again, as we've talked about, this is what disciple means, is to be a student who imitates their master. When you learn from Jesus, do what he says, and God will work within you to cultivate the culture of heaven in you, and that will overflow out of you in the earth. This is what we are called to now in this moment as we look forward to the day in the future. If you need to pray about anything this morning, you come to this side, somebody will pray with you. You come to this side and pray by yourself. God, we thank you today again for your goodness, your love. We thank you for all that you have brought to the earth in Jesus. We thank you for all that we have to look forward to in the future. We thank you that your word says things like, in your presence is fullness of joy forevermore. That heaven is far more than what it has been portrayed as within our culture. It's not just a city floating in clouds where we sing forever, but it is a restoration of your intended purposes in the beginning. We thank you that there is righteousness, justice, there will be judgment, all of those things, because that is setting right all that has been brought to ruin as a result of sin. Father, help us to look forward to that day in all things, to live in reverence towards you, to live set apart towards you. And Father, to never allow the hope within us to be destroyed. Father, we love you and thank you for your goodness. In your name we pray. Amen.
If you please stand. All throughout.